Glad to see you here today, and I'm going to do something a little bit different for our sermon this morning. But I'll start by asking you, how many of you have pet peeves? Okay, little things that annoy us, I'm sure we all do, like when somebody repeats a joke that you just told them, and then everybody laughs at their joke, like they're the funny ones, but you're like, no, like, it was me, excuse me. Or when people low-key insult you, and then they say, oh, but no offense, as though that fixes things. So we all have little pet peeves that annoy us. And I have to confess one of them to you this morning. It's something that pastors do. It is when pastors flaunt Greek and Hebrew knowledge up front for no apparent reason. Now, I don't know if this bugs you, but I often will roll my eyes when a pastor says, well, in the original language, foo, 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 because I'm sitting there thinking, like, well, that didn't actually do anything to make your point any better. You're just throwing it in there for kicks and giggles because you can. Like, look what I know. Well, I say that because today I'm going to annoy myself and do something that I very rarely do. We are going to dive headfirst into the original language of the Bible, specifically the Hebrew of the Old Testament. Now, the point of this is not for me to show off some lofty understanding that I have. Rather, I want to invite you along to step into the world of the Hebrew language. So, today is a good day for you to have your own Bible out or a Bible from the pew in front of you. Today would be a good day if you wanted to jot down some notes. A little more teachy than it would usually be, but I think that this will be valuable for you. So my goal is to make this both interesting and understandable for you. I see no point in telling you this is what this actually means and then have you just take my word for it. I think that that's unhelpful and it can be potentially dangerous. I want to show you how we get there, how we get to the things that we're going to point out, okay? So what we're going to do is we are going to look at just a chunk of verses from the Bible that are from the mouth of Jesus. We read some of them for scripture reading today. And in English, these verses are already pretty powerful. But in their original Hebrew context, I think that they just burst at the seams. So with a fleshed out understanding of just a couple of Hebrew concepts, I think we're going to notice some things that I think will help your understanding of the Word of God. So remember, Jesus was Jewish, right? And he was also a rabbi. So to fully understand Jesus, we need to understand his context. So what we're going to do is we're going to turn to Mark chapter 12. That was where the scripture reading was at. And this is the passage that we're hoping to unpack. Mark chapter 12. So basic background of the Bible, New Testament's written in Greek, Old Testament's written in Hebrew, mostly. And Jesus likely spoke Aramaic, but because he was Jewish, he definitely would have had a deep understanding of the Hebrew language. He would have been able to recite Hebrew passages from the Torah, things like that. Okay. So Mark chapter 12, I'm going to read for you just verses 28 to 31. There you go, it's already. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that Jesus answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than thee. So, there we go. Familiar passage, right? We've heard this before, but what we're going to do is we're going to zero in on just the first part of Jesus' response. Which commandment is the most important? The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. On its own, a powerful verse. But in its Hebrew context, it goes next level. Let's pray to begin. Father in heaven, as we open up your word, we want to dive into some things that maybe are a little bit confusing for us in our own context, but I pray that you send the Holy Spirit into our hearts and give us understanding as we unpack this. I pray this in your name. Amen. All right, how many of you have ever read the books that cover the misadventures of the lovable housemaid Amelia Bedelia? Great. Great series of books. If you aren't familiar with the concept of this book, essentially it's Amelia Bedelia is always asked to perform various tasks as the maid of a house, but she always follows the instructions to the letter, taking the request as literally as possible. And it ends up with some funny things. So, for example, she's told, okay, Amelia, it's time to hit the road. What does she do? She takes out a stick and she hits the road. Later, she's asked to bake a cake with dates. So what does she do? She takes out a calendar, starts clipping out all of the dates in the calendar, and puts them into the cake batter to make a cake with dates. One day, she's told that she needs to be a doctor for a day, which is super dangerous because these patients start calling in with different problems that they have. And one patient calls in to report, I've caught a bug, what should I do? Well, Amelia's response is to let it go, of course. In another instance, she's baking once again, and she's with her cousin. And her cousin tells her that they need some salt. So she goes off to the pantry. She comes back with a big box of salt. And he says, oh, no, I don't need that much. I only need a pinch. So Amelia Bedelia gives him a sharp pinch in the arm. And perhaps my favorite Amelia Bedelia moment is when she is asked to dress the chicken, and Mr. and Mrs. Rogers get this instead. Now, we laugh at this, and even kindergartners will laugh at the way that Amelia Bedelia makes mistakes by not grasping how language works. But we often make the same mistake as we read our Bibles. And that's because languages all over have idioms, figures of speech that don't make total sense outside of their native context. Now, ultimately, we're going to be headed back to that verse in Mark, that greatest commandment passage. But we're going to start at first with just three short examples where we can kind of like stretch our muscles, okay? That was stretching our muscles. It's all you can do in a suit jacket is that. So we're going to look at three situations where a straight reading of Hebrew would be weird for us today. Places where a literal translation would make us end up looking like Amelia Bedelia, okay? So, example number one. To start, we're going to look at a word in the Bible that pops up a couple dozen times. And here are just two instances of what it looks like in English. So we have here, test me, Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind. And then my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak what is right. That's David and then Solomon. Now, this reads pretty well in English, right? But that's because translators have helped make sense of an idiom in there. See, the word that's translated as mind and inmost being in there is actually the word kidneys. Kidneys. And we look at that and we go, what? Like, examine my heart and my kidneys? My kidneys will rejoice? What does that mean? Well, in ancient Bible times, the kidneys were seen as the innermost part of a person or an animal. They noticed that during dissections, the kidneys were often the hardest organ to get at because they were covered in layers of fat. They were sometimes tucked behind other organs. And so because of this, kidneys became known as the seat of all emotions, the place where you feel most deeply. So much like how today, how we refer to our brains as the place of our thoughts and our hearts as our place of emotion, the Hebrew mind roughly saw the heart as the place of thoughts and decision making, and they saw the kidney as the emotional core of you, the place of feelings. Now, I like the translation here that read my inmost being. I think that most clearly captures the idea here in English. So this pops up again in Revelation. We read in Revelation that God is the one who searches literally hearts and kidneys. And what it's trying to communicate there is that God doesn't just know about you. He knows the deepest, truest parts of you. He knows what makes you tick. He knows what you feel deeply in your gut. Makes sense. Make sense? This one's pretty straightforward. But it's an example of how a literal reading has to be recontextualized for us. And it has been, likely, in your Bible. Okay, second example. So, Michelangelo is a famous dude, and the sculptor and painter, he's no stranger to biblical artwork. In fact, two of his most famous works are centered on biblical images and characters. So you have here on the screen is the ceiling of where? Sistine Chapel, right. So this is lavishly decorated with paintings of hundreds of people, many of whom are pulled right from the pages of Scripture. And you also have his other most famous work is the 17-foot tall statue of who? David, yeah, which I don't have on the screen. So both of these pieces get thousands of visitors every single year. But one of his pieces of art is lesser known, and it's sitting outside the tomb of Pope Julius II. This is a sculpture of Moses, and he's sitting there regally with a beard that's almost as impressive as mine. And you'll notice if you look closely at this sculpture that Michelangelo has added a weird detail to Moses. Let me zoom in for you. I hear a couple people say it. Right, so he gave him horns. Give Moses horns. Now, what's the deal here? Did he just not like Moses, so he portrayed him as a devil? No, it's not just that. In fact, many other paintings and sculptures during this same time period have the patriarch Moses portrayed with horns on the top of his head. What was going on? Well, what was going on was some Amelia Bedeliaing with early translations of the Bible. New verb for you. So Exodus 34 talks about what happened when Moses came down from Mount Sinai after being with God. And it reads like this. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Now, once again, your Bible has made sense of an idiom for you, because the word that's translated there as shown actually means displayed horns. So this passage in Hebrew actually reads, had horns, skin, his face. And therefore, early translations of the Bible during Michelangelo's day, like the Vulgate, translated this passage something like, his face was horned. Hence, you have horns in the artwork. But the text isn't saying that Moses became a goat after visiting with God. That's not the point. The meaning is much more akin to something like, his face was beaming. It had beams or rays coming off of it. Hence, the skin of his face shone. Once again, just an example how sometimes we need to adjust our cultural lens when we approach the Bible. Now, I hear the thought already. Pastor Jordan, yes. Well, why does this matter? Because my Bible already translates for me the idea in the text. I don't read hearts and kidneys in my Bible. I don't read that Moses had horns on his head. I don't have to do any work to understand what the Hebrew means because my translation did it for me. So, big deal. What's the point? Good question. Thank you for asking. You're right. These two examples, they don't really matter because your Bible translators have done all of the heavy lifting for you. And there are many other examples just like these where you have, in English, something that reads idiomatically in a way that makes sense to you as an English speaker. But for our last example, we're going to go back to that passage in Mark in just a second. But I want to show you an example, a case where your English translation doesn't catch the full picture. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 6, if you want to turn there. Matthew chapter 6. And if you're bored already with this classroom lecture, just wait. We haven't even reached the boring part yet. No, I actually think that this stuff is interesting and helpful. Next sermon, I'll go back to fun stories as me as a kid. Matthew chapter 6, these are the words of Jesus, verses 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? What is Jesus talking about here? Here's how I always read this verse. What we take in affects who we are inside. If we look at and take in what is good, then we're full of light. Well, conversely, if we look at and take in what is bad, then we become full of darkness. I've also heard this passage used to talk about discernment. Our eyes are to discern between what is good and what is bad, between what is healthy and what is unhealthy. And neither of these readings is necessarily bad, but it's missing what Jesus is actually saying, because he's talking about something else. Because Jesus is using the word I in an idiomatic way, as a figure of speech, in a way that we're unfamiliar with. So here's how this works. The Hebrew language used the word I to describe a person's attitude towards other people. You could either have a good eye or you could have a bad eye. A good eye meant that you looked out for the needs of other people. You were generous in giving to the poor. But having a bad eye is being greedy and self-centered, blind to the needs of those around you. Now, you could take my word for it, but I'll show you where we get there. The Bible backs this up. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 22. The stingy, literally, the bad eye, are eager to get rich and are unaware that poverty awaits them. Also in Proverbs, the generous, literally, the good eye, will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor. Not just the Old Testament. Jesus himself uses this phrasing in the parable of the guy who hires a bunch of workers at different times in the day. And then at the end of the day, what does he pay them all? Same amount. And the workers don't like this. They get mad. They go to the master. And they complain to him. And the master says this: don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious, literally, or is your eye bad because I am generous? So this idea of good eye and bad eye comes from the Hebrew concept of seeing. So catch this. This is important because it's going to be important when we talk about the greatest commandment passage, okay? Hebrew verbs often see no distinction between mental activities and the physical response. I'm going to say that again. Hebrew verbs often see no distinction between mental activities and the physical response. So in this case, to see someone is to respond to their need. There's no difference. If you don't respond, you didn't see. So here's an example of this. Abraham and Isaac. So God comes to Abraham. He tells him, go up to a mountain and sacrifice what? Isaac, your son of promise. And Abraham and Isaac go up. We know this story. Isaac is willing to be sacrificed. Abraham is willing to do what God asks. And before Abraham can do it, God comes and he stops him. And what does God point Abraham's attention to? There's a ram, right? There's a ram caught in a bush. And they use that ram then as a replacement instead. We read in Genesis 22, so Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day. On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. But the name of that place is literally, the Lord will see. There is no gap between the mental activity and the physical response, between seeing a need and meeting that need. So in this case, when God sees a need, he will certainly respond. Our God has a very good eye. So back to that passage in Matthew chapter 6. Catch how this whole teaching changes with just this understanding. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? So Jesus isn't talking about just looking at good things. He isn't talking about garbage in, garbage out. He's talking about your whole attitude towards other people. If you're generous, your whole life will show it. If you're selfish, it will infect your very soul. And what's cooler is that this totally fits in with the larger context of Jesus' teachings. I've added now just some verses before and after that passage, okay? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. But lay up for yourselves treasures where? Where? In heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Totally fits, doesn't it? The whole chunk is Jesus talking about materialism, money, generosity. And with this background, that weird passage about the eye slips right in there and it fits perfectly. I love this stuff. I love that there are layers to my Bible that I can pull back and continue to understand. It's not like I just picked up my Bible once, read it, and then I totally understand everything that's in there. No, I keep finding more and more the more that I study it. But the other reason that I love this stuff is because in a passage like this, the section about the eye, it kind of seems out of place. It doesn't seem like it fits. And you might be tempted to think, well, boy, Jesus is a really scatterbrained teacher, or God is a really sloppy editor for his inspired word to kind of plop that in there randomly. But when you begin to see some of these connections, you see that there is a beautiful harmony to God's word. So, back now to the passage that we started with in Mark chapter 12, if you want to flip there. If that all feels like an exhausting roundabout way of dealing with these verses, you're probably right. But I think that this buildup is important because it gets our minds going the right way. So, we saw so far that sometimes the literal reading is actually a figure of speech that is foreign to us today, like with hearts and kidneys and Moses' horns. Thankfully, though, our English Bibles clear up a lot of that for us. But we also saw, with the good eye and bad eye, that sometimes we have to do a little work on our own, even with the English. And I want you to remember that key takeaway there. Hebrew verbs often see no distinction between the mental activity and the physical outcome. To see well, to have a good eye, is to respond to a need. Both seeing and doing are encompassed within the same word. Okay? Mark chapter 12, again, a scribe comes to Jesus, asks him, which commandment is the most important of all? Now, I've been familiar with Jesus' answer to this basically all my life. If you were to ask me about this passage, about the greatest commandment, I would rattle off some answer about loving God and loving neighbor. But I always skipped over Jesus' mysterious preamble at the start. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and so on. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, maybe that sounds familiar to you because it's pulled right from the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. So Jesus is quoting directly this passage from the Old Testament. This passage is the beginning of what is called the Shema. The Shema. The Shema is a series of three passages of Scripture that in Jewish culture are repeated twice daily as a reminder of your commitment towards God. So for thousands of years, well before the time of Jesus even, young Jewish children have been learning the Shema, and it begins with this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So it's no surprise then that Jesus, being born and raised Jewish, is able to recite this passage from memory as part of his response. And the following command, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, and that's right from the book of Deuteronomy as well. And furthermore, the command to love your neighbor, that's not original, that's in the book of Leviticus. You know, I'd always thought that this story was a moment where a scribe comes to Jesus and he's grilling Jesus for this legalistic answer, but Jesus shocks the scribe and scandalizes the audience by saying that love is the most important thing. No, I mean, they were all familiar with this stuff. But Jesus is taking the time to reemphasize familiar material for them. And if Jesus thought it was worth it to revisit something familiar, I think it's worth it for us to revisit something familiar and dig a little bit deeper. So what I want to do is I want to focus on just that first line of the Shema that's on the screen there. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Because there's a reason in Deuteronomy that God starts here. And even though Jesus' response seems a little bit odd to include this, there's a reason that Jesus does too. So it's kind of like that passage with the eye, right? Where that seems out of place in the larger teaching of Jesus, but when you dig a little bit deeper, you see, hey, actually, it fits right in. And I think with a little bit of digging, we will find that Jesus quoting this before the command to love God and love neighbor fits in perfectly too. So stick with me because there is something pretty neat at the end of this. And there's potluck at the end of this, so there's really a reward at the end. So to make it easy, we are going to ignore the Hebrew part of everything except this one line, the Hear, O Israel part. Okay? So in Hebrew, it's only six words. You can see them there written out phonetically. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Echad is the fun one, right? So everybody wants to make that sound in Hebrew where you're choking on a pancake. So Echad. And the first word here, what's the first word in Hebrew? Shema, right. So that's where the name of this prayer comes from. It's from the very first word. And we translate it as hear. Now that's correct. That's a correct translation. But at its core, it means much more than that. Now the reason that you can end up with Hebrew words that mean a lot more than one thing is because Hebrew is what is called a word-poor language. A word-poor language. What I mean by that is Biblical Hebrew includes about 8,000 words in it, 8,000 unique words. English, modern English, includes 170,000 or more. So, there's a good quote by scholar and author Lois Teverberg. She writes, paradoxically, the richness of Hebrew comes from its poverty. Because this ancient language has so few words, each one is like an overstuffed suitcase, bulging with extra meanings that it must carry in order for the language to fully describe reality. Unpacking each word is a delightful exercise in seeing how the ancient authors organized ideas, sometimes grouping concepts together in very different ways than we do. So, deep breath. We're going to break down the word Shema into four levels. And each of these are appropriate translations. But we're going to see how it gets deeper and richer the further that you go. Okay? So the first Shema is very simple. It's translated simply as to hear, as in sound waves travel through your ears and it registers as noise in your brain. Okay? So in the Bible, here's just an example of it. Ears that Shema and eyes that see, the Lord has made them both. Very simple. To Shema is to hear. The second level of this would be to pay attention. Okay, so it's not just that sound is happening around you, it's that you're specifically listening to something. You take heed of it. So a good example of this would be Jacob's wife, Leah. She's in this really dysfunctional family relationship where her husband doesn't really love her. Who does he love? Loves Rachel, her sister. Yeah, and Leah's miserable because of it. It's a really sad story. And Leah cries out to God. And when Leah gives birth to her second son, we read this. Leah conceived again, she bore a son and said, because the Lord has shemad that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. So she named him Simeon, or originally Shimon. It's a play on the same root word of Shema. So what she's saying is the Lord didn't just like hear the sound of her voice. He specifically paid attention to what she was saying. He paid attention to her misery. And this is going to closely tie to the third level, which is to respond. To respond. You can hear, you can pay attention, you can respond. Lots of examples of this, especially in the Psalms. So here's one. Lord, Shema my prayer, listen to my cry for mercy, and your faithfulness and righteousness come to my relief. David doesn't want God to just pay attention or just listen to his words. He's crying out for God to take action, do something. Help me. And when God responds, that's when you know that he is truly Shema'd. So again, this ties closely with the deepest level of Shema, the fourth level, which is to obey. To obey. More than just hearing, more than just paying attention, more than even just responding, you obey. In fact, almost every time you see the word obey or obedient in your Old Testament, same word, Shema. So, like in Exodus 24, Moses gives God's covenant to the people of Israel, and they respond, we will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey. How it actually reads is, all that God has said we will do, and we will hear, we will Shema. The two verbs are really synonymous. To hear is to do, to be obedient. And now, remember back to what we said about the good eye and the bad eye. The reason for this is that Hebrew logic was that an action should result from what is going on in your mind. Often the verbs that cover mental activities encompassed both the active response as well. Ooh, that was really wordy. Okay, so we read in the Bible story of the flood that God remembered Noah and caused the waters to recede. Well, it wasn't that God just woke up one morning and was like, oh, there's that boat in the water. Got to go take care of that. No, God remembered Noah by coming to his rescue. And so it is with many Hebrew words. The mental activity is tied hand in hand with the physical response. To remember someone is to act on their behalf. To see someone is to respond to their need. And with what we see with Shema is to hear someone is to obey their words. So this helps us see why Jesus will often end his teachings with the words, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. He wasn't just saying, pay attention. He was saying, you've heard my teaching. Now take it to heart and put it to practice. He wanted what James would later write about, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now, if the definition, like if the lines between these definitions seems a little bit mushy to you, I don't blame you. Like what makes one verse mean pay attention versus to respond versus to obey? They all seem to overlap. Exactly. You're right. The lines aren't clear between them, and that's exactly the point. To hear and to obey, to listen and to respond, two sides of the very same coin. So think of it like this. Parents, if your kids were running around outside and you told them to stop and come inside, but they don't do it, did they hear you? They heard you, sure. They sound vibrated against their eardrums. They might have even paid attention to you. But if they don't come inside, they didn't fully shema. So likewise, if you truly Shema God, you respond to him and you do what he says. So you will see the prophets in the Bible say things like, these people have ears, but they don't hear. They're being disobedient. They aren't doing what you say. So our passage begins, hear, O Israel, Shema Israel. Pay attention, respond, obey. And what are they called to respond to? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. What? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. I don't really get it. How am I supposed to respond to that? How am I supposed to obey that? Well, the reason that it doesn't make a lot of sense is because the wording in English doesn't really capture the heart of the original meaning. So in English, this phrase kind of reads like a statement of monotheism, right? Like, our God is one singular God, unlike the other polytheistic religions with many gods. And we Adventists even will use this verse to talk about how the Trinity isn't three separate gods, but it's one unified God. Look, I think the Bible backs up monotheism in a lot of places, but I don't think that that's what's at the heart of this passage here. So look again at the word by word of this verse. You'll notice that after Shema, after hear, there's no verbs. So there's no connective tissue between those, just those nouns. You have the Lord, our God, the Lord, one or alone. And this makes translation kind of difficult. And especially because that last word, the echad, the one where you got to get your throat warmed up and get your germ spreading, it can mean either one or it can mean alone. You see both of those are written up there. So let me show you, there are two ways that this could be read, depending on how you read it. Either, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, that's what we've been reading, or the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Now it's subtle, but I don't know if you catch the distinction in there, because it's an important distinction. Likely your Bible has that first translation, that's the most common one, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But let me make a brief case for the second translation. Briefcase. I said, let me make a briefcase. Clearly, I need to wrap up soon. I am wrapping up soon. Let me tell you why I think that this second translation is the more appropriate reading and why this makes a difference. So just compare the two. If you go with the first option, you're basically saying that the Shema is a creed, some type of statement about what type of being God is. God is one. He is singular. But if you go with the second statement, the Shema is not just a statement of what you believe about God. It is an oath of loyalty to him. So hear this now with the whole phrase. It's not hear, respond, obey, our God is one God, those two parts don't even really go together very well. Rather, it's hear, respond, obey, the Lord alone is our God. And here's why this distinction matters. The Shema is not a command to just believe a certain thing about God. Rather, it is a command for absolute allegiance to Him. God alone is who we should worship. Him only do we serve. And to hear, to Shema, that this God alone is my God, should have a fundamental effect on my behavior. If it doesn't, I haven't Shema'd. Now, I know I'm throwing a bunch of information at you, and for some of you, I'm going full Charlie Brown teacher. So let's land this plane back with Jesus' words in Mark chapter 12. This time, adding in the different phrasing. What is the greatest command? The most important is, Shema, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do you catch a little bit how this strange preamble ties in beautifully with the rest of Jesus' words? God and God alone do we serve. He takes number one priority. We don't serve any lowercase g gods. Rather, the Lord alone is our God. Don't just hear this. Don't just file it away in your mind as a belief that you can later recite. Respond to it. Obey it. Act it. Live it. Shema. How? Well, because the Lord alone is your God, you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Because the Lord alone is your God, you love your neighbor as yourself. What you believe should naturally pour out into how you live and act. If it doesn't, you haven't truly heard. So, final words before class is dismissed, before the service is over. Ask yourself, in what ways have you heard, intellectually understood something, but not obeyed, acted out in that knowledge? See, it's easy for us to be spiritual sponges, absorbing a bunch of things that we hear about God and knowing the things that we're called to do, but to truly hear is to also respond and obey. So in case you didn't catch everything, or in case you just woke up, here is the spark notes of everything we just said. The way of Jesus is not merely a way of believing, it is a way of living. Now, could I have just told you that? Sure, I could have. And maybe you'd even trust me enough to believe it. But I dove into this material to show you that there is beautiful harmony in God's Word. For me, maybe this is just for me, but I feel like it's not. For me, seeing the connective tissue across all of the library of Scripture, Old and New Testament, between words and ideas, that gives me great confidence in this book. And it gives me great confidence in our God. The Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Whoever has ears to hear, let them Shema. Let us pray. Father in heaven, you've given us a beautiful gift that we carry in our hands, your word. And the ideas and the phrasing in there, I don't believe it's any accident. I think you have rich truths that are buried inside of there. I pray that when we open up our Bibles, we slow down, that we take time to chew on the words, especially the words from Jesus. And I pray that we don't just hear the things that the Bible is teaching to us, hear the things that you're impressing on our hearts through the Holy Spirit, but we respond to those things. We obey those things. We don't want to be mere hearers of your word. We want to be doers as well. May we go out with this initiative. We pray this in your name. Amen.